And that you remind us, Lord, that we are your bride, Lord, that you are jealous for your bride. And so often we turn away from you, Lord, and I pray that you would grow us in true repentance, Lord, that leads to joy in you, in knowing you, and having fellowship with you, Lord. I pray that this joy would grow us in faith, Lord, and allow us to be obedient and strengthen us, Lord, Father. I just thank you once again, Lord, for your continual mercy and grace, and we ask for more. And we pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Today's scripture is going to be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Feel free to follow along on the PowerPoint or use your Bibles. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your grace in our lives. Father, we confess we need your help this morning. Father, be here with us. Speak to us, meet with us, feed us. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding, Lord, that we may love you and learn to trust and obey you, Lord. Help us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God, can you kill the reaper?
As we continue to talk about discipleship, this morning I would like to talk about having a right expectation for what this discipleship is supposed to be, because when we feel the presence of God, and then we feel the joy of God, you feel the immediate powerful presence of God, and you feel the joy, and you feel God's love, and you feel his kindness, and you feel his goodness. And in that presence, you experience the strength and power and love. I would say almost anyone can live a life of discipleship if you're feeling like that at that moment, while you're feeling that presence of God and the love of God and the strength of God, almost anyone can at that moment live the discipleship, a life of discipleship. But what the Bible teaches us is that while those experiences, those feeling of joy and encouragement and love and power and strength is very important, but that is not the norm in Christian life. And at least some of us, we have this tendency to make that experience the norm of one's Christian life or life of discipleship, and we are ever trying to either produce that kind of experience or constantly chasing that kind of experience. And I know this because I've, like many Christians, I have also experienced that. As I've said before, in the beginning, typically in the beginning of our Christian life, God graciously gives us, reveals His grace and His presence and His joy and His love in a very powerful way. And I remember when I was experiencing that love and joy and power, I was so, you know, I mean, I was looking at myself and I was like, man, you're on fire, right? You're so passionate, John, right? And it was so easy. When the presence of God was immediate, and when I felt the love of God, it was so easy to worship God and give my focus and give my attention. Some weeks I was going to church 4 or 5 times a week because I wanted to. Because I emotionally, there was this overflowing sense of love for God. And it was so easy for me to love others. One time I remember thinking, is there anyone I don't like? I don't love? And then I couldn't think of anyone. So I said, wow, John, you love everyone. It was so easy to obey and give and serve. And I thought that was how its Christian life was supposed to be. By the grace of God, help of God, I was in this spiritual high, and I was like, okay, this is great. I could do this because, you know, I'm feeling the joy of the Lord and strength of the Lord, and you know, joy and love is just bubbling out of me. I could do this Christian life thing. I could obey. I could love. I could give. But, like many people, I experienced a rude awakening because it took me a while, but I experienced that even though I didn't necessarily do anything, it's not like I sinned so that God got angry at me and he withheld His presence. It wasn't like that. But soon I found myself in a state where I felt that God's presence was very distant. Before, I felt the love of God immediately, but I experienced this long stretch of time when I didn't feel the love of God. And for a while, what I did is that I must have done something wrong, or I must... this is not good. I'm backsliding, or I'm, you know, I must have sinned, or I'm doing something wrong. I must get that back. So I tried so hard by repenting and trying to do different things, try to get back to that point of spiritual bliss. But what I learned since then is that after that initial spiritual experience of spiritual blessings and experience of God and love of God and the power of God, what happens is that time to time, God, in His wisdom, when we need it and when it's good for us, He does, here and there, supplies us with the experience of God in varying degrees. Vast majority of my Christian life was not like that. Was not like the beginning experience of power and the love and the presence of God. And in fact, that's what the Bible teaches us, that we will not ride this big wave of love and spiritual high and just cruise right into the kingdom of God. I mean, I wish it was like that, because that would be so much easier and pleasant. But what Bible tells us that it is not like that. So, and understanding this is so important. Because like I said, when things are good, when we feel the love of God and presence of God is very powerful, anyone can, I would argue, act like a Christian. Anyone can love God or love others, unquote, quote unquote. But I would argue that if we do not learn to grow, we do not learn to follow God and learn to love God and trust God and obey God when we do not feel the immediate presence of God. Well, unless if we don't learn that, we're not going to be able to make it as a Christian. I often use Israelites in the wilderness experience to illustrate this truth. Right, they did have tremendous spiritual blessing. They've seen the power of God as they were coming out. 10 great plagues on Egyptians, and ultimately the splitting of the Red Sea. They saw the power and the love of God for them, fighting for them. So they were having a praise service right after the crossing the Red Sea. They were praising God. They were thanking God. Right, but the rest of their time, right up until they entered the promise of God, the promised land that God had promised, it was the wilderness. Life of faith that God called Israel to live in walking towards the wilderness is lived in out in the wilderness. And I'm going to say, I believe Bible teaches the same thing about Christian life. Even though initially we may have experienced amazing blessings of God and seen the power and the beauty and the glory of God, and we have experienced some spiritual power, and we will eternally experience God's amazing joy and presence in eternity, our Christian life of discipleship here on earth is mostly lived out in the wilderness. So that if you don't aim to learn how to live your Christian life in the wilderness, you're not going to make it to the promised land. It's like you walked through the Red Sea and you thought that was like the coolest thing, right? And what if you, rest of the wilderness experience, you're always looking for split body of water. And that's all you are looking for. And you said, basically, unless I walk through the split body of water, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm just going to sit here and wait. Well, then you're not going to go anywhere. So what Bible, the Word of God teaches us is that, especially as in the example of Paul's life, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describes his Christian life, his life of discipleship, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This is really captures the essence of Paul's life as a disciple of Christ. He says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So I'd like to draw out two things from this summary of his Paul's Christian experience. It's sorrowful because in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul lists so many ways he's experiencing circumstantial hardships and sufferings. He was being persecuted. He had to work hard. Sometimes he had to go hungry. Circumstantially, things were not lining up all the time. Things are not going well all the time. Even though he was the Apostle Paul, and a guy who could do miracles at times, but if you looked at his life as a whole, most of the time life was hard. See, I used to think that growing spiritually meant that you get this spiritual power, so that your life will get easier and easier, right? Because there's it's a prelim, you just pray over it, or the right answer will appear, right? If you get sick, no problem, right? Pray that you'll never get into a car accident or anything like, right? But I soon find out, in Paul's life, that was not the case. He was attacked by, sometimes, people that he trusted. He was backstabbed. his fellow people who love got sick and was suffering. Sometimes he got shipwrecked. Sometimes he got caught by his enemies and he was physically flogged and stoned. So, in one sense, you can, because Paul was trying to, despite these persecutions and hardship, he was trying to love others and follow the path of Christ. He's, on one hand, you could summarize his life as sorrowful. But on the other hand, and yet he said he was yet always rejoicing. Now, I'm sure sometimes Paul had a personal revival or God, visitation from the Spirit of God where he experienced a wonderful, amazing joy and happiness in the presence of God. But he says, no, not just those times. He says, I'm always rejoicing. How can Paul always rejoice? This kind of rejoicing does not come through immediate emotional high. This kind of rejoicing comes from understanding your overall situation. Let me give you an example. How many of you, every morning before you go to class, you get a burst of joy and desire to go to class, especially in your 8 o'clock morning class? Like every morning, it's like you have this burning desire. Like, yes, I want to go to that organic chemistry class today. How many of you get strong, burning desire, you know, delightful desire to, okay, I'm going to pull an all-nighter today for the prelim tomorrow. I just love doing, you know, going to yours and pulling an all-nighter. That's just like highlight of my day. Right? Any of you? We'll pray for you. No, but how many of you, well, this may be a dangerous question, but do actually go to your classes, even though you don't have this burning desire? Or how many of you study for your prelims and write your papers late into the night, even though you don't feel like doing it? Why do you do that? You do that because you don't just look at how you feel at that moment, but you understand the overall situation you're in. You understand that this is something I want to do for my own good. And I am in a good situation where if I get a passing grade and if I get a degree, this will be good for me. I will be happy if I get a college degree, bachelor's degree, a master's degree, or whatever. Right, so that you are not controlled by immediate feelings at that moment, but if you understand your overall situation, you get a motivation and you're able to pursue something if your overall understanding caused you to have hope. You know what, this is hard, but I could, you know, I could do this if I do, and doing this is worth it to me, so I'm going to do that. There is a kind of hope and joy that comes from not immediate emotional high, but if you think about your situation that you're in, there is a strength and joy and hope that comes from understanding your situation. And I believe big part of Paul's joy came from understanding of his situation in Christ and joy that comes from this hope. So, Christian life, as we see in Paul's case, is that there is both hope and joy on one hand that comes from understanding the truth about what God is doing in his life. On the other hand, there is hardship and suffering. So, I would like for us to focus on these two things. So first, on one hand, Bible teaches that there is hope and joy. Joy of that hope for us in Christ. What is this hope? See, what if we look at biblical examples, that yes, there are joy and hope that comes from immediate experience something, but a lot of times there is a hope and joy that comes from thinking, trying to understand the overall situation. So many times what we see in Psalms is David talking to himself and thinking and meditating what's going on, because immediate situation is that he's under attack. His enemies are against him. He's in a very difficult situation. It feels like he has no hope and joy. But he starts to think and talk to himself. Say, put your hope in God. Our God is kind of God. If you turn to him and trust him, he's the one who saves people. He will never forsake the righteous. He is gracious and kind, and he is faithful to his promises. As he's talking, there is kind of strength and joy and hope that comes from speaking and meditating and grasping the truth. So, what is in Christ, what is this hope that we have? Well, I'm going to briefly summarize here, but what the Bible teaches us is that God did not leave us in our sin and blindness, foolishness, and rebellion. What Bible teaches us, the good news that he gives us in his word, is that God made a way to give mercy to sinners in order to save them. And in order to do so, God has sent his only son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And through the ministry of the gospel in the Holy Spirit, I suspect that many of us here, we have been unconditionally given what Hebrews 6 calls enlightenment of our spiritual eyes, a taste of heavenly gift, partaking of the Holy Spirit. We tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages come. This is what I mean. Many of us, we are sitting in this room on Sunday morning, this cold Sunday morning, because sometime in the past, at some point, even though we didn't ask God, even though we didn't deserve, God unconditionally revealed himself in some way to a certain degree. And the essence of this work of grace can be categorized into two. One is that enlightenment, opening of our spiritual eyes. You know, some of us think that we understand spiritual things. When we read the Bible, we get blessed, we understand things because we're so smart. What Bible tells us is no. I don't care how smart you are, unless God opens your spiritual eyes, you will not understand things, you will not appreciate the things of God. So God has done this. You're sitting here because you when you read the Bible, when you hear the word, you appreciate that. That you, in the past, you have been blessed, you have been delighted, you have been comforted, you have been encouraged by the word of God. That's why you're here. And God has done this for you unconditionally. So, writer of Hebrews says, there are these people who have tasted the good word of God. You see the truth of God and its goodness. And it says, power of the ages to come and partaking of the Spirit. The other aspect of this unconditional grace of God is not only you start to understand and appreciate the Word of God, the other thing is that God, through His Holy Spirit, makes His reality, His existence, and His power, and His goodness real to people through His Holy Spirit. So, I remember for years and years and years, you know, I went to, well, I was young, so it was years and years and years. For years, I would go to church, and then, you know, this one particular church I went, they would sing hymns, and to me, singing hymn was the most boring, most dull, and exasperating thing, because, you know, a lot of hymns have like 5 verses, 6 verses, right? And because the hymn meant nothing to me. It was just repetition of meaningless words. So that I would get so bored and I would get so fidgety. I was in elementary school and junior high. I would get so fidgety, right? But once God made himself real to me, that he's real, and he opened my opened up my spiritual eyes, and then I experienced that through his presence, that he's real through the power, presence of the Holy Spirit, and that he was good and he was amazing, that everything changed. It was just amazing, because, like, you know, 1 week I was so bored and I experienced the Holy Spirit through this retreat. I came back, same hymn, same church, and then I started to get blessed. I used to, I would love singing these hymns. That what happened was that through the Holy Spirit, God became real to me, and I started to experience his goodness and his power and his reality. So even though we don't deserve it, sometimes we didn't even ask for these things have happened to us in the past, and that's why many of us, we are here. And then what the word teaches us is that we are given the promise of the eternal and consummated, the fullness of joy in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God. So he gives us a taste. God is real. God is good. God is true. Did you get that? Did you taste it? Good. Now he promises us we're going to get infinite fullness of this presence of God that we have experienced. We got a taste of it through the work of the Spirit. This unimaginable bliss and infinite joy he promises us, this blessing. However, this promise is conditional. It is conditional upon what Bible calls life of faith. So sometimes it is called life of obedience. Sometimes it is called following Jesus. Sometimes it's called, like I said, faith. My professor likes to call faith obedience. Because faith and obedience that comes out of faith, they're actually two sides of the same coin, same reality. So it's not two things, but it's one thing. So if you have faith, it has to express, when it comes out, it has to express, faith expresses itself in obedience, right? So Bible couldn't say we're saved by faith, or you could say we're saved by obedience, depending on the situation, right? So you got to trust, obey, he would say. So that's the so that's why we say we are saved by faith, or saved by obedience, good works, or faith obedience. It's conditional. So my question is, if this promise of God, this life, its promise of eternal life, is conditional upon our life of faith obedience, why is it hopeful? I have 4 reasons why this is so hopeful. One is because this is very hopeful because of who God is. There, especially in the Old Testament, both in Exodus and in places in Psalms, it gives us essential character of God. And it says God is gracious, compassionate, abounding in love. God, in his essential nature, is merciful. In other words, he likes to show mercy to people. In other words, you could when you experience his grace, you can trust him. He's not playing tricks. He really means to be gracious and merciful. Not only God is gracious, compassionate, and abounding in love, Bible also teaches us that God is faithful, that God cannot break His own promises. God always keeps His promises. You can take His word to the bank. And thirdly, God is more, this is just a number one, sub-points. God is more than able to keep all of his promises. This is why it's very hopeful. If I make a big promise to you, it's very iffy, right? Because I may change my mind. I may not be able to keep my promises, but God is not like that. Secondly, we are very hopeful because of what God requires of us in terms of the condition. Again, the condition to inheriting this promise of God is what we said, faith obedience, right? But biblical faith obedience, like we've been talking about, is that it has to do, faith, biblical faith is not just acknowledging, yes, something is true. Biblical faith has more to do with dependence, reliance, and trust. So that if God said, I want your performance, I want your perfect performance, that's the condition upon which you receive the blessings of the promises of God, then we'll be in big trouble because we're not very good at performing. But what God requires of us is two things. There are two parts. One is what Matthew 5 teaches us in Beatitude. Be poor in spirit. Acknowledge your inability. Be honest about your inabilities and your brokenness and your sinfulness. Humility, meekness. This is what God desires, and you know, there are many places in the Bible that when we come to God, it with brokenness and honesty and humility, He says God will not turn us away. You know, I love this, right? Because you know, when you apply for jobs and when you apply for college applications, right? What do they want? They look at your performance, right? Your achievements or your records, right? And then you're so afraid of rejections, right? Saying no. Well, if what the word says is that if you are broken and contrite in heart, if you're humble, God will not reject you. In other words, if God by the grace of God, being poor in spirit and broken and humble, it's possible for the people of God. It is not unattainable. What God desires from us, God enables us so that in people in whom God is working, being poor in spirit and being honest and being broken and being humble is not impossible, but it's actually doable. This is a safe place. This is where I run to when I'm scared. You know, sometimes, like many of us, you know, some of you struggle. Like, is God really saving me? Right? You're struggling in your sin and you're scared. I get scared. What do? I run to this truth. God, I cannot say I'll never sin again. I cannot say I'll never do it again. But what I do is to feel safe is that I go before God in brokenness and say, God, I am poor in spirit. I cannot save myself. With brokenness and contrition, we run to God. That is a safe place. Second aspect of this faith, obedience, is that the essence is asking God for help. You know, I almost drowned like many times, like three or four times. Right? The first time I almost drowned. It was like, I didn't know how to swim back then, but I was playing on a deep end. And I was hanging onto the edge of the pool, but at one point, I miscalculated the distance. So I was reaching for it, and I was too far, and then I couldn't grab onto the edge of the pool. So I didn't know how to swim, and I was like, you know, not doing well. But there were other people around, and you know, there were teachers and different people around. But I was too embarrassed to say help. Right? I don't know what would have happened eventually, but I panicked a little bit, but at some point I grabbed it, right? But what's very interesting is that I didn't call for help because I was too embarrassed. Second time it happened like that too. I was in the ocean, and then there was a rip, you know, tide pulling me, my brother, and then yeah, there might have been a lifeguard, but I didn't want to call out. So again, by the grace of God, somehow we made it back. Third time, there was no one around. So, you know, pride is an interesting thing. I would risk dying, drowning, than get embarrassed. Right? The condition is that if you ask God for help, if you seek God, if you knock, if you ask, if you seek God's help, that's the condition, because God has promised that if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, He will help us. That's the essence of faith. Isn't that great? It's a great condition, because that is much doable than perfect life, sinless life. I can't do that. So that's why it says righteous will live by faith. We are saved, we're delivered when we call out to God for help. And when we ask God for help, God helps us. And His help is called in the Bible the grace of God. The work of supernatural divine work of God helping us, transforming us, sanctifying us. So this is awesome, right? This transformation, this change, we can't and we don't bring about. So our focus is not how can I make myself better. That's very stressful, right? To improve myself, to make myself better, that's very stressful, that's very burdensome, and we can't do it. But asking God for help, that we can do by the grace of God, with the help of God. So, the condition is that by the grace of God, we grow in trust obedience, asking God for help and Him helping so that we are able to obey and pursue the self-denying love, following Jesus, bearing good fruit. Not perfection overnight, but progression over lifetime. So it is very hopeful, because what God requires of us in order to meet the condition, in order to receive the eternal life, is faith. This is why if anyone goes to heaven, God gets glorified. Because who made it possible? All we did is we asked for help. You know, if you're hanging on a cliff, right, and you cry, you know, you're not too proud. So you cry for help, and someone helps you. Who gets the credit? Do you pat yourself on the back? John, you did well. You're crying out for help. You have a beautiful, loud voice. No, right? What we do in life of faith is we cry out humbly, we cry out for help. Persistently, earnestly, sincerely, we cry for help and we wait. And God does His thing for His own glory. This is why we are very hopeful. So, well, actually, that does just two things. Do you appreciate the truth of God to whatever degree? Does the truth of God make sense to you? Do you acknowledge that you are poor in spirit? Are you asking God for help with sincerity, earnestness, humility, and perseverance? We're not talking about perfection, but you haven't given up and you're trying to be earnest and sincere and humble. If you see these things, these are some of the evidence that there is hope for you, that God is working in your life to save you. So that Christian hope comes from this message, this invitation, this offer of mercy, where when we cry out for help, God comes in, He breaks in, and then He does His work of grace to save people. So there is hope. You see, because apart from this offer of mercy from God in Christ, apart from this grace given through the Spirit and His Word, there was no hope. Before that, there was no hope. Without Jesus, there was no hope. We were hopeless. You know, there were, apart from God, there are two kinds of people. People who understand what kind of situation they're in, they are actually hopeless, and there are people who are deluded. So they think they're very hopeful about many different things in life, but they are deluded. So things like forgiveness. Before Christ, there was no hope of forgiveness. You know, many of us, we run from our guilt and shame, and we try to hide it, we try to make it up for it, right? Our skeletons in closet, there was no hope of forgiveness. But now, there is hope for forgiveness. Before Christ, there was no hope of real joy. You know, everything feels so blah after a while. Everything tastes so flat after a while. So unsatisfying. But in Christ, now, there is hope. There is no hope for security. You know, so many people are so worried about their future. How am I going to live? And who's going to take care of me? Can I provide for myself and people I love? Can I do this? There was no hope for security. But now, in Christ, there is security. I love this. There was, for many of us, there was no hope of honor and glory. Meaning, yes, you know, maybe I can do enough to just survive, but how, can I reach greatness? Can I reach a position of honor and glory? There was no hope, but in Christ, there is. God promises us honor and glory to those people who come to Him from mercy. God says, humble yourself before God, and in due time, He will lift you up. So many people search for true love, you know, some more than others, but we long for true love. There was no hope for that, but now there is hope. True riches. Many of us, we had no hope for true riches, but we have true hope for true riches. And then eternal life. Death in Christ is no longer a real threat, because we have hope of eternal life. So, if, you know, in one sense, we could say that our spiritual growth is thinking, reading, studying, meditating on this reality that God calls true reality. As we meditate on it, we start to get, experience true hope and joy of this hope, joy of anticipation. So, is there joy and hope in Christian life, in discipleship? Yes, absolutely. But it's, like I said, it's not this kind of immediate emotional high all the time, but it is a joy that comes from meditating and understanding our true situation in Christ. So there is joy, but there is also, because we're not in the promised land yet, there is also suffering and hard work, right? But Bible calls us to make every effort, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It calls us to watchfulness, alertness, even call us to suffering. Now, we read 2 Timothy 2:17, because there are many. On one hand, we have hope and joy, but on the other hand, Bible teaches us we have hardship and suffering. And I think this passage really captures this aspect of Christian life. So let's read it again. Second Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of my many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, in verse 1, Paul calls his spiritual son, Timothy, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Meaning, be strong because Timothy should ask God for grace, and through that grace God supplies, be strong. Verse 2 is you know, because Timothy was a pastor, the primary work that he did was teaching and entrusting the truth of God to qualified men. In verse 3 he says, this is a command, suffer hardship with me. When was last time someone said to you, suffer with me? Right? But this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Let me make some observation. Number one, suffering hardship is a necessary part of life of a disciple of Christ. Suffering hardship is a necessary part of the life of disciple of Christ. So here we have an example. Paul is calling Timothy to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Or soldier of Christ Jesus. You know, there are many different metaphors that capture this aspect of Christian discipleship, but one metaphor that captures this aspect really well is, I believe, is the metaphor of soldier. Because soldiers, if you know anything about soldiers, soldiers suffer hardship. So that those of you who don't want to suffer unnecessary suffering, hardships, don't enlist, don't volunteer, right? Because from training, boot camp, hardship is expected. Physical hardship. Right, you have to be disciplined. You have to go through all this training, right? It's physically very demanding, right? And once you are serving, you do a lot of very difficult things. Sometimes you have to do long marches. You have to follow orders. You have to do things you don't want to do, right? And often you are put in a very dangerous and difficult situations. Sometimes you know you have to be deployed when weather is really hot or whether it's really cold. Sometimes you have to do manual labor, you have to dig ditches, you have to go on a long march, or sometimes you have a little supplies. And ultimately, when you go into a battle, it's a life and death struggle. You could get injured or you could die. So, but being a soldier, that is to be expected. So that you should count the cost before you join an army or any armed service. Not only that, number three, no entanglement with the affairs of everyday life. That is, no entanglement with civilian life. You are committed, you are focused, you're dedicated and disciplined to follow your superior, your commanding officer. So as a disciple of Christ, we need to have a correct expectation that it is normal for a disciple of Christ to suffer hardship, just as a soldier is expected to suffer hardship. Now, the reason why I think this is so helpful is because we should, if we are to have a correct biblical expectation that things are supposed to be hard, even as we experience the hope and joy in God, then that gives us much realistic picture of actual Christian life. In other words, sometimes, you know, Christian life itself is hard, but if we have wrong expectations of Christian life, it makes it doubly hard. So, while we are full of hope, we need to be vigilant and watchful, attentive, focused, and careful. So Christians are people who are hopeful and joyful, yet working out their salvation with fear and trembling. On one hand, we are filled with hope and joy, but on the other hand, we have to make every effort and suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Let me close with some applications. Number one. Let me just repeat what I'm saying, is that this is a both and proposition, not either or. If we focus on just one of these two things, there are dangers in respective of if you focus on just one. So for example, if you just focus on hope and joy, then you will fall into complacency. You will find yourself not persevering when things become hard. You will find yourself drifting away from God and growing cold because you had unrealistic expectations. You will feel frustrated in your Christian life if you just think that Christian life is all about hope and joy. On the other hand, if you just focus on suffering, right, then it become and not pay attention to the hope and joy, then you become very easily discouraged. And you lose your strength to fight the good fight of faith. You feel impatient and you feel that this is not worth it. So, application here is hold on to both. Do not, even as you follow Christ, even as you fight the good fight of faith as a good soldier of Christ, do not lose the sight of the joy and hope that is in Christ. We'll talk more about how. Application number two. Many people talk about feeling dry or going through a dry period. Now, that's, I actually think it's kind of an interesting expression or funny expression, because in one very important sense, Christian life is going through the wilderness. Right? Most of Christian life, I mean, you may hit oasis here and there, but most of Christian life is going through desert, wilderness. So I would argue feeling dry is necessary part of being in the wilderness. So, I would say, don't think it's strange that there's something is off if you feel dry if you're in the wilderness. This is a necessary part of being in the wilderness. This is the norm, not the exception. So, when you do experience the blessings and encouragement and comfort of God in a very powerful way, enjoy it while it lasts. You know, thank God for it, but don't make that the norm. Now, one thing that helps us regarding this experience of feeling dry is that feeling dry is a necessary thing for being tested for the genuineness of our faith. If you're with someone, how would you know that you will actually miss someone if that person is not there? How would you know? You could hypothetically play out the scenario, but that's not the same thing as that person being away. How would you know that when you don't feel like it, you will still be faithful to God when you always feel like it? Did you get that? This is right. How would you know that you will still be faithful to God and obey Him because that's the right thing and that's the truthful thing, meaning consistent with the reality? How would you know that you would do that when you always bubbling up the feelings of wanting to do that circumstantially? Us feeling, not feeling the presence of God, joy of God, and that kind of feeling is a necessary part in order to test and see that we're not just a fair weather friend, but that we are really faithful followers of Christ. So, last point in my application is that, so what do? We gotta, as a good soldier of Christ, we gotta fight. Fight how? Three things. One, fight to ask. Fight to ask. Because sometimes, either out of your pride, or because out of your, you know, some people never think to ask. People complain. You know, I don't feel well. I don't feel the grace of God. I'm not getting any help. We are very, you know, we're very quick to complain, but we never come before God humbly, earnestly, sincerely, and ask. James says, you do not have because you don't ask. And this passage from Luke is so encouraging. Because it says, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of fish? Will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, will he not? He will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is another way of saying that God is saying, of course if you ask, it may take some time, because right before this passage, Jesus talked about praying, asking with persistence. With perseverance, right? But
Of course, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, because that's the presence of God is what we need. If we ask for the Holy Spirit, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So, I am so confident because I've experienced this over and over. If you sincerely, earnestly, humbly, and perseveringly ask God, God cannot break His promise. God will reveal Himself to you. And this is the hope that we have. You know, sometimes, you know, I've been very unfaithful and my heart was far away, and then, you know, as I'm coming back to God and I'm asking for God's mercy, and, you know, in my heart I'm like, it may take days or weeks. God is so gracious. You know, sometimes it does take days, but much quickly than I anticipated, God is so gracious in revealing Himself. So I encourage you, and take this passage to the bank. And so fight to ask. And you know, it doesn't have to be a long prayer, it doesn't have to be wordy, but genuinely, sincerely, cry out to God. Because the glory of God is at stake. You know, you in Christ, you come sincerely, earnestly, and you're pleading before God, and God does not answer you, He will defame Himself. He will dishonor His own glory. And God will never do that. So, fight to ask. Secondly, fight to remember. Some of you, God has done enough. God has shown clearly in the past that He's real, that He is good, that He's amazing, that this promise of eternal heaven is real, and the joy and blessings, it's wholly worth it, but you are forgetting that. Fight to remember. So, you know, what do you do during quiet time? It's not just reading a couple of chapters and checking off, I read it, and then you say a few prayers and a couple of things you want, and that's not your quiet time. Quiet time, or devotional time, it's a time when you are asking things you really need, and quiet time is, you know, with the Word of God, you are remembering what God has done in the lives of His people in the Scripture, and remembering what God has done in the past. Remember the time. You know, that's the thing, that's the spiritual thing. Sometimes it's so clear, God is so clear, God is so real, and I say, God, You are good, You are totally worth it, You are the best. You know, as I'm walking out the door, I forget. You know, my pastor used to say we have a hole in the head disease. In our sinfulness, in our weakness, in our bankruptcy, we are so quick to forget. You have to fight to remember. Lastly, fight to think. Fight to meditate. Transformations come with the help of the Holy Spirit as we meditate, as we think. Primary way to be transformed with the help of the Spirit is not, you know, going to a mountain and doing a fasting prayer, you know, just crying out and expecting some spiritual experience. It's not that. It is day in and day out meditation and renewing of our mind, as Romans 12:2 tells us. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. So in order to renew our mind, we meditate on the passages that reminds of us the reality and the power and the goodness of God. It's okay. You know, I tell people there are two kinds of reading. One is reading to understand. Right, so you just systematically go through like 2 chapters, 3 chapters, 5 chapters a day, whatever. But we also need to do a devotional reading where we are reminded. So go to the passage that speaks to you, that encourages you, that reminds you of the reality of God, and read. It's okay if you go to the same passages all the time. This is why we read Christian books, because good helpful Christian book helps us to think and meditate and reminds us and teaches us and helps us to get a good grasp that God is real and God is worth it and God is the best thing that there is. If the Christian books are not doing, helping you do that, then don't read them. All these books about how you can do all these awesome things for with yourself, by yourself, throw them away. Right? Why do we listen to sermons? You know, now it's amazing, you know. There's online sermons, you know, all these past helpful past. Why do we? You listen to them because you through good preachers, you don't just gain knowledge, you learn how to think. And you learn how to grasp the helpful reality of God. You listen to prayer music because we need stimulations and we need to be in the right mindset. Listen to praise me, good Christian music. Not just emotional hype, but they speak the truth. We are so constantly bombarded with the lies of this world that we need all the help we can get. And this is why we need, in order to think, we need to have encouraging and stimulating conversations with helpful brothers and sisters. Mainly brothers with brothers and sisters and sisters. Right? This is true fellowship. You know, some people, even though they're Christian, when you talk to them, all you talk about is worldly things, you start to get anxious, you start to envy. That's not helpful. You know, even though they're Christian, pray for them, but stay away from them, right? What you want to do, you want to talk to brothers and sisters who stimulate you in the things of God, who encourages you. You know, when you talk to them, you want to go and pray. You want to go and read, and you want to go and meditate. And we have to fight to do that. And when we do that, when we fight to ask, when we fight to remember, and when we fight to think, this is how we grow. And God is gracious. God has sent His Spirit so that through these means of grace, so that God will transform us and change us. But the point is that it will be hard. It will be dry at times. It will be tough. But so that you should expect that. Any worthwhile endeavor in this life, you expect that. How many of you thought that you're going to breeze through Cornell? Those of you who are applying to med school or law school, you think you're going to, being a doctor or a lawyer or whatever, you think you're just going to breeze through? No. You're willing to pay the price. You're willing to pursue something and invest your life and time and energy because you think it's worth it. How much more our eternal life that God, the God of glory, is offering. If we don't learn how to walk and be faithful in our Christian life in the wilderness, we will not walk at all as a Christian. In other words, being a Christian is learning to be a good soldier of Christ. It's learning to walk when things are hard and difficult and learning to fight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to really help us. Even now, I encourage you to ask that this will not just be a ritualistic Sunday morning service, but that God would grant you grace, that God will change you, God will cause you to grow and walk this life of discipleship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.